introduction to the confession itself, let me say a brief word about the circumstances of this document along with the catechisms. Most of you know a fair amount about this. Some of you may know very little. But the Westminster Assembly, as it was called, convened in Westminster Abbey in London, England, in July 1st, 1643. This august body engaged in honest thought and examination and worked for 5.5 years. Church historians and theologians agree that this was one of the most learned bodies of men ever assembled on earth for the promulgation of the Christian faith. It was a unique gathering for that purpose. The delegates represented what was the intellectual cream of the crop of the British Isles. Every member was selected for their on the basis of their learning and their intellectual gifts. And if there was one thing they excelled more in than their intellectual learning, it was their deep and genuine piety, their spirituality. These were spiritual giants. In addition to daily prayer to undergird their work, during that 5.5 year period, there was one day every month that was set aside for prayer and fasting as a way of seeking God's blessing upon what they were doing. They were prepared spiritually. They were prepared intellectually. Richard Baxter, a contemporary of the Westminster Divines, wrote in his autobiography an evaluation of the assembly. He affirmed, and I quote, "The divines were congregated, or their congregated were men of eminent learning, godliness, ministerial abilities, and fidelity. And being not worthy to be one of them myself, I may the more speak the truth, even in the face of malice and envy, that as far as I am able to judge by the information of all history of that time, and by any other evidence left us, the Christian world, since the days of the apostles, had never a synod of more excellent divines, taking one thing with another, than this and the Synod of Dort." End of quote. Among theologians of stature, especially in the Reformed camp, it has been acknowledged for 4 centuries that of all the Protestant confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith exhibits far more depth and theological insight than any other. It is hardly an overstatement to say, as one author has said, judged by any sensible standard, the Westminster Assembly ranks among the greatest of the ecclesiastical assemblies or councils in the entire history of Christianity. And what we find is a denial of its truth has brought about theological liberalism and apostasy. Revisions of the confession have rarely improved it. Even the modernizing of the language has done more harm than good. And neglect, which is certainly a concern of any body that is creedal by its intention, neglect has resulted in weak and impoverished Presbyterians. When the Reformers attempted to sweep away the immorality and the idolatry, the superstitions of the Roman Church, with which they did battle at the time of the Reformation, their task was not simply to be against something, but it was to discover what truth God had revealed in His Word, to find out precisely what the Bible taught. And the culmination of this effort is the greatest of all creeds, our own Westminster Confession. The late Gordon Clark, who was a zealous defender of the Westminster Confession and an able opponent of those who played loose and free with the creed, in many ways made the point that our adherence is a matter of integrity and much, much more. In a preliminary section on a commentary he did on the confession, Clark says, and I quote, "The creed then is a statement of what the church must teach. It is a flag the church flies. It states the purpose for which the church exists. Lip service to the creed is dishonest. Diminishing its message is unfaithfulness. Scripture says more than the creed says, and this must be preached too, but the creed summarizes the most important biblical teachings, and these must receive emphasis. The Bible is the Word of God who cannot lie. When this truth is vigorously and fully proclaimed, we may expect His blessing upon it. End of quote. Now, regardless of how well or how poorly I may preach or teach this material, if you put something into it, you yourselves, you'll get a treasure out of it. That much I can say with certainty. Now, let's begin with the reading of this first paragraph. Let me set it before you, and then we'll begin to examine it more closely. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Now, from this opening paragraph, we have set before us at least four distinct aspects which are foundational to all theological thinking. It affirms, first of all, that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence are sufficient to make known the fact that there is a God and something of God's nature and character, and it does so in such a way as to leave all men in any circumstance inexcusable before God. Second, that nevertheless the amount and kind of knowledge thus attainable is not sufficient to enable any man to secure salvation. Third, that consequently it pleased God of His sovereign grace to make in various ways and at different times a supernatural revelation of Himself and His purposes to a chosen portion of humanity. And then fourth, that subsequently God has been pleased to commit that revelation to writing, and that such revelation is now exclusively preserved in the sacred Scriptures. Now, we need to look at those four points in some detail. The first two lines of the paragraph that is reproduced in your bulletins teach us that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence are sufficient to make known the fact that there is a God, and even to teach us something about His nature and His character. And because we have that knowledge and yet don't even use what knowledge we have, we are without excuse before God. Now, perhaps you can better understand what the confession is saying here in this introductory section if you think of it against the backdrop of three erroneous opinions. There are three false opinions that are frequently held with respect to the capacity of natural man, what we can know, and especially what we can know as it pertains to God. Opinions about how men in their natural state can obtain positive knowledge about God's being and character. Now, one of these false opinions is what we would call extreme rationalism. And what I'm calling an extreme rationalist is one who would deny the existence of any world beyond the natural one discoverable by our own senses. And historically, one thinks of the positivistic philosophy of Auguste Comte in France, represented by John Stuart Mill and Herbert Spencer in England, and all who commonly affirm that the only possible knowledge is confined to the facts of experience and the like. And their assertion is that it is impossible for the human mind to go beyond experience to any knowledge of a supernatural being, even if he existed. They say God is not revealed, and he could not be recognized if he was revealed or if there were a God. And today the modern counterparts are represented in what generally would be referred to in the universities as positivistic philosophy or verificational analysis and the like. But you don't need to understand the subtleties of the philosophy which predominate the universities in the latter half of the 20th century. But you should at least know their conclusion is that God, if there be a God, cannot be known. We just don't know. All we know is what we see and feel and so on. You see this in what sometimes is called scientism as opposed to true science. And it is a teaching of many within the pagan school system. And here's that popular high school teacher, that science teacher who touts science as some new god to whom all honor is due. If I cannot see it in under the microscope, if I cannot watch a reaction in the test tube, then it doesn't exist. It's not real. Now, against such extreme rationalism is a testimony of all ages and all cultures, just in a very general way, who have discerned the evidence of the presence of God in the works of nature and of providence, as well as that inward worship of the souls. And this is true not only of generations of unenlightened scientists, but preeminently of some of the first-rate scientists, the Faradays and the Newtons and some of the top-flight scientists today. And also against such an extreme rationalism is the fact that the works of creation and providence do show us evidence of a design that can be explained scientifically only by tracing it back, recognition of the intention and purposefulness behind such designs that point to a creator. And such extreme rationalism is disproved by the fact of conscience that is universal and indestructible element in all men in all ages, necessarily implying an accountability before the God who made them. And as a matter of fact, it has universally led men to recognize the existence of a God, albeit a God of their own perverted, sinful making. Now, of course, Romans 1 and other scriptures stand against such a view, and that's the preeminent backdrop that we want to go to, but I'm going to get to that more in the next erroneous opinion. And another false opinion that confronts us is within Christianity. And there are Christians who deny this light of nature of which the confession speaks. And such persons affirm, and often their intention is to express true piety and to elevate the Word of God. And you know, their intentions are often very good in that way. And no true, they say that no true and certain knowledge of God can be derived by man in his present state from the light of nature, but true knowledge can be found only and exclusively in the Bible. And it sounds very, very good on the surface of it. And you recognize, I trust, how this differs from the extreme rationalists. These are believers, errant believers, but believers nonetheless. They believe God exists and that we can know it, but it can be known only via special revelation in the Bible. Now, this opinion, which contradicts our confession of faith, is also disproved upon examination. Such a denial of the light of nature is first and most importantly disproved by the very Bible that they claim to be the only source of true knowledge about God. Now, the direct testimony of God's Word is very clear. If you go back to our scripture reading in Romans chapter 1, look at verses 18 to 25 in particular. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now remember, Paul is speaking here about those who are without the Bible. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And let me just reinforce there. You see, what they did was, having the truth of God from the things that are made, they exchanged it for a lie. It wasn't that they didn't see God or know God from the light of nature, but knowing it, they perverted it, they put something else in its place. And God gave them over to such perversion. And then in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 14 and 15, for when Gentiles, that is those without the Bible, these were the non-Jews who didn't have this special revelation, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law as a law to themselves, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So both from the things that are made as well as the inward law written on their heart, those who are without special revelation do have some knowledge of God. Now, this false opinion is also disproved from the simple fact of many conclusive arguments for the existence of God as the first cause or the intelligent personal spirit, the purposeful creator behind the design that is in the world. All of these kinds of arguments that have been made in various forms. I don't want to get deeply into that, but the arguments or the proofs for God's existence and attributes remain unanswerable. One of the things that amazed me when I was in Amsterdam at the Free University, I'd get very, being undisciplined, I would get quite restless after a while of sitting in lectures in a foreign language and trying to do my studies and all, and I'd get up and wander through the library. And having some interest in philosophy from my college days, I would often look at the current philosophical journals, secular journals, not Christian works, but just journals of philosophy from the universities and all of the throughout the world. And one of the things that amazed me was almost every issue, and at least one of them, you would find some article, some philosopher interacting with one of the classic proofs for the existence of God. And they were trying to cut it down and show that it wasn't applicable, and yet they were aware that there was something that needed to be met. It wasn't irrelevant. They may not be convinced, but they were there and still under examination, even by these enlightened secular philosophers, so-called. The evidence is there. Though sinners are not persuaded of it, we cannot get away from it. And then you can add to this the omnipresent fact that all nations, however destitute of supernatural revelation, possess nevertheless some knowledge of God. Now that knowledge is distorted, it's abused, they worship the creation rather than the Creator, those exposed to special revelation make fewer heirs than those who are without special revelation. But the point is, in all society, all peoples, there is an awareness that there is a God. And they have all kinds of pagan religions that have been invented as a way of trying to appease this God, because they are without that special revelation of knowing how God saves such sinners. Well, there's a third erroneous opinion I would mention, and it historically is what is called deism or theistic rationalism, perhaps. And this view, interestingly enough, agrees with the Confession of Faith in one point. They believe indeed there is a light of nature by which something of God can be known. However, their heresy is that such knowledge is perfectly sufficient in and of itself to lead men to all of the things that are necessary to know about God, His being, His nature, His purposes, that everything you need to know about God can be learned from nature. You don't need the Bible. And such a view, of course, is wrong. It's heretical. But it does acknowledge the fact that there is knowledge of God in creation. Now, these ancestors of modern liberalism were willing to admit that there was a special revelation even, but that it was not necessary, that it served only to illustrate or to enforce what was already known by the light of nature. And so they cut their religion down to simply what could be known by natural reason and throughout the supernatural element of Holy Scripture. Well, this is a most damaging and damnable error. And yes, says our confession, there is knowledge of God in creation, but it is utterly false that it is sufficient for salvation. It only leaves us without excuse for disobeying it. Now, the answer to such deistic and rationalistic views is the focus of the second part of this paragraph of the confession, to which we now turn. The light of nature is insufficient for salvation. In the second point of section 1, it is that while there is revelation of God in nature, the knowledge attained is not sufficient to enable a sinner to secure salvation. Part 1 affirms the existence of the knowledge of God in nature, sufficient to leave man without excuse, but against any form of rationalism, the confession clearly affirms it is not sufficient for salvation. Now, there are three stages, we might say, of proof of this, this part of the confession, but it climaxes with the Word of God itself, which is most important. But the insufficiency of natural law or natural revelation is proven, first of all, from the mere fact that it is obvious in every society that the moral relations with God have been disturbed by sin, that there is deep and abiding separation, and the conscience convicts men of this. And while the light of nature may teach them spontaneously how to approach and serve God, while it will teach them something about God and that God will punish sin, it can teach them nothing by way of anticipating special revelation, whether God is sovereignly disposed toward them to do something good for them, anything about substitution, about sanctification, about restoration from their sinful condition, and so on. Nothing of that is there. A second proof of the insufficiency of natural revelation is an examination of the history of all nations. Every nation, every people is destitute of the light of special revelation, both before and after Christ, have held at the very best some incomplete truth mixed with fundamental error that have left them totally out of sync with what pleases God. But the real and final proof is from Scripture itself. And the key text here that I want to put before you is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read beginning at verse 18 through verse 25. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, it is especially verse 21 that is the key here. For since in the wisdom of the world, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, this verse in its context sets before us the insufficiency of natural revelation and the wisdom of man. That is the knowledge, the wisdom, the ability that a natural man has apart from special revelation. It was always God's eternal plan to save sinners by the cross of Jesus Christ, a revealed plan of salvation. And the wisdom of God's decree is demonstrated in the folly of what the world calls wisdom by contrast. God says, in essence, look around you. Open your eyes. The world in its wisdom did not come to know God. They are still alienated from God. That is, an unperverted and effective knowledge of God was not attained by the wisdom of the world. The Greeks sought it through their academics and their philosophy and all of this kind of thing. The Jews, by contrast, sought it through their own perverted works righteousness. And God demonstrates its insufficiency by adopting the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of Christ, as the means of salvation. And so Paul's argument here is twofold. One, from experience. And two, from God's plan set over in contrast to that. Now, the phrase here, wisdom of God, can refer to two things. It may, of course, simply refer to the wise ordination of God. That is, that it was a manifestation of divine wisdom, if you will, to leave the world for 4,000 years to test the power of human wisdom and see where it would lead to demonstrate how insufficient it was. Because no one came to a saving knowledge of God by it. So God waits for 4,000 years, in a sense, to let this be worked out and seen. And it may mean, and certainly the balance of the verse does mean, and I think most commentators would lean to this as the more precise meaning, that God's manifesting wisdom, or in God's manifesting of wisdom, God giving us certain knowledge in creation, man simply blew it. That God gives us something and we took it and used it wrongly. Although surrounded by manifestations of divine wisdom and creation and providence and knowing that there are certain things that we're obliged to do, man failed to obey God and certainly failed to have any saving knowledge of God. You look at every religion outside of Christianity, how do people attempt to be saved? By working their way up to God. No one has gotten the message that only God sovereignly saves. Only in special revelation do we know that God had to build the bridge, that we cannot work our way to God. Now, you need to be careful with these two passages from Paul that I have cited. Here, the apostle says, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And in Romans 1:20, he says, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen by divine or by natural revelation. Now, Charles Hodge correctly argues that Paul is not inconsistent here. In Romans, Paul speaks of the revelation that God made of himself, and that it's clear that man sees it. In 1 Corinthians, he speaks of the use that man has made of that revelation. He did not use it rightly. And he does not see God because he does not use it rightly. And Hodge continues, and I quote, the revelation was clear, but men through their imbecility and perverseness did not comprehend it. In the midst of the light, they continued blind. The fault was in them and not in the revelation. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, Romans 1:28. Besides, sometimes the knowledge of God in Scripture means that speculative knowledge, which human reason is adequate to derive from the works of God and which renders their idolatry inexcusable. At other times, it means saving knowledge. Hence, it is perfectly consistent to say, in the former sense, that men in wisdom may attain the knowledge of God, and in the latter sense, that is, as 1 Corinthians 1, that they cannot attain that knowledge. Paul is here speaking of the knowledge which is connected with salvation, such knowledge the world in wisdom has failed to secure, ever. End of quote. Therefore, as we pick up Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 1:21, therefore God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The doctrine of the cross is foolishness in the estimate of men. The commentator Lenski writes, and I quote, "To announce as a savior of the world one who died the vile death of a criminal on the cross seems indeed to be the acme of foolishness. To expect that this announcement will do what all the world with its mighty effort of wisdom failed to do, namely, actually to lift man up again into communion with God, only intensifies the impression of its utter foolishness." End of quote. So in this way, God puts to shame all human wisdom by making a doctrine which the wise of the world regard as absurd foolishness to be actually the wisdom and power of God unto salvation. The contrast demonstrates the utter insufficiency of the wisdom of man and the absolute necessity of the wisdom of God. Well, I think I will save the rest of the first paragraph to introduce paragraph 2 next week, as well as the related matter, namely that God was pleased to make a supernatural revelation, and that it pleased him to commit that revelation to writing, and that paragraph 2 will simply state what constitutes the Holy Scripture, and that it was given by inspiration. But by way of conclusion and application for today, on the basis of what we've said thus far, I would make an academic and a practical point. Academically, the question of natural revelation, the light of nature, and those kinds of concepts are hotly debated in Reformed circles today. Such debate is pretty well limited to the 20th century as far as the Reformed community is concerned. Previously, there was basic unity on it. My personal conviction is that the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches the classic or historic view of the Reformed churches, but even some would dispute that. Now, the particulars of the debate, which is referred to under the heading of apologetics, is not what I want us to focus on today, however, because there's something that every Christian agrees on. What every Christian agrees on, academically and practically for that matter, and understand, I am indeed saying that you are not a Christian if you do not affirm this. There may be other reasons to show you're not a Christian, but if you do not affirm this, you cannot be a Christian. Every Christian agrees on the absolute necessity of special revelation for salvation. A view that teaches that there's a salvation apart from what is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ contained in the Scriptures, apart from the foolishness of preaching Christ and Christ crucified, is neither biblical nor Christian. And whatever the light of nature is, however we understand Romans chapter 1, it may not be in a way that teaches such knowledge to be sufficient for salvation. I repeat, such a view is unchristian. And then practically, by way of conclusion, it points both points that we've covered have important application, important practical application to all men. No creature is without revelation of God, at least as pertains to his existence, his eternity, and certain other attributes. Every person in all the world at any time in history has had that knowledge of God. No human being can plead ignorance before the throne of judgment that I didn't know. I didn't know there was a God and I was supposed to honor him. They knew there was a God, they refused to honor him, and they are condemned for that sin. However, outside of special revelation, because sin causes man to abuse the light of nature and reject it, that knowledge that he has only serves to heap up the condemnation, as it were, to leave him without excuse. And the light of nature does not give to him a path of salvation. He doesn't even know if there is a way of salvation. And we're thrown back upon the Word of God written. And if we would discover the wisdom of God in salvation, we've got to go to what God has told us about the way of salvation. Therefore, at the very beginning of what may well be the greatest document on the teaching of Christian doctrine, we are directed to the written word of God as the only foundation of knowledge which is unto salvation. It is the norm above all other norms. It is the only benchmark that can be trustworthy. It is the absolute authority. It's why the Reformers said sola scriptura. There's no other authority to which we can go other than the word of God, which secures our knowledge of salvation. And an important implication of all of this is that the difference between the so-called heathen, you know, we're always talking about, well, what about the people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the difference between such persons and those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have the written word of God, is not the difference between no knowledge and some knowledge. But it is a difference between a knowledge of God, which they've abused and which leaves them only under condemnation, and the knowledge that is unto salvation that God graciously reveals to those whom he has called unto himself. This, dear congregation, is the urgency of evangelism. It's the urgency of world missions, the spreading of the kingdom of God. It's the urgency of covenant obedience, including the teaching to our children and our children's children, the only way of salvation. And this is also the reason why our condemnation will be so much more severe if we fail to embrace and to apply this far greater revelation which God has blessed us with. The greater the light, the greater the accountability, as we stand before the judge and the creator of all.